name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of mercy,
in
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So we continue learning from Jesus how to receive his mercy, be transformed with it, so that together with the church we can continue to extend that mercy to a world that very much needs it. This morning we talked about the first two of the five expressions that Jesus, when he was sick to his stomach, gave to the people that he saw. The first that we talked about is when he saw the crowds, he began to teach them. The second, he fed them. This afternoon we'll cover the last three of those expressions. When Jesus disembarked and saw the vast crowd, St. Matthew tells us, his heart was moved with pity for them, and he cured their sick. Later, St. Matthew will tell us, moved with pity, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. St. Mark tells us, moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched the leper, and said to him, I do will it, be made clean. One of the classic expressions of Jesus' mercy is to care for us in our diseases. Jesus healed lepers, cripples, the blind, the paralyzed, those with fevers, the deaf mute, hemorrhaging woman. He did exorcisms like the Gadarene demoniac. He exorcised various people in the synagogue. He cast out the demon from the boy who was possessed after he had descended from the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' capacity to heal extended even to those whose lives had been claimed, raising three people we know of from the dead: the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official, the son of the widow of Nain, and his friend Lazarus. And the people were coming to Jesus because of his capacity to heal the sick and because of the compassion with which he would be doing it. St. Mark tells us very early in his gospel that the whole town was gathered at the door. Says a little bit later, because he had cured many, all who had afflictions kept pushing toward him to touch him. And one of the things about Jesus' healings that's so important for us to grasp is it would have made things so much easier if Jesus just did mass healings. If the whole town were at the door, Jesus could have just simply said, all y'all be healed. I learned that expression at lunch today. Okay? He could have done it all in one fell swoop. He would have had a lot of extra free time to pray on his hands. He didn't. One by one. It was exhausting. It would take hours. Why? Why didn't he do mass healings? Why did he do it one by one? Because as we'll hear a little bit later again today, what we heard last night, everything Jesus did, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, was all a sign of something greater he was doing. Reconciling the world to God, precisely through the receptivity of faith, God worked one-on-one so that everyone healed would have the experience of having been saved by him, so that they'd be able, through gratitude, to be able to open themselves up to something far greater. We remember what we hear every Thanksgiving Day, and I hope everybody goes to Mass on Thanksgiving, because there's no more important one that we need to thank than the God of all blessings. And on Thanksgiving Day, the most common gospel is from St. Luke, in which we talk about those 10 lepers outside the city gates. And they were all cured, walking. They were saved walking, because that was already a sign of faith. Nothing seemed to be changed. They still smelled. They could still see the leper's wounds. And Jesus said, "You've been cured. Go show yourself to the priests." So they needed to take it on faith, and off they go. And as they're walking, that's when the miracle takes place. And 9 out of the 10 were rigid, and they said, "No, we have to go show ourselves to the priests." But only one turned around and ran back to Jesus, fell down and did him homage. He was adoring him because he knew he was God, not just a man. And it was only to that one that Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." The healing of leprosy, the worst possible disease in the ancient world, was just a prelude, was just an antipasto to the main course, which was salvation by faith. That's why Jesus healed one by one, because he wanted to have that one-on-one relationship with everyone he had healed. That's why there's no general absolution unless we're in a plane all going down. Because the incredible thing about the sacrament of confession is, last year, Pope Francis celebrated a mass for almost 7 million people in the Philippines all at once. Everybody was there at the mass. You can celebrate a mass for more than 7 million people all at the same time. But in the sacrament of confession, the entire sacramental system, everything exists just for you. All the angels and the saints are praying just for you. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are laser beamed on you. You. Singular. There's that personal contact that Jesus wants to establish. St. Matthew would say of Jesus that he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He not only took away our diseases, but he bore our infirmities. He was assuming them onto himself. That's what he was doing in curing us. So important was Jesus' ministry of healing, this expression of his mercy, that it basically got him murdered. It was because he was healing on the Sabbath day, because he was doing good on the day of God, that the scribes and the Pharisees, who didn't really believe that he should do good works on the Sabbath, plotted to kill him. Basically, the ancient Israelis and the ancient Palestinians, the arch enemies, got together and conspired to have Jesus slaughtered. That's how important it was. And where was this all coming from? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a parable of Jesus crossing the road all the way to heaven to find and cure us when we were in a ditch, when we were dying, left by the side of the road, descending from Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem symbolizes, down to the lowest place on earth, which is literally Jericho, the most below sea level of any spot on earth. And we were mugged and left for dead. And Jesus crossed the road to care for us. He bathed our wounds in wine and oil, his own precious blood, his own salve. Brought us to the inn, which symbolizes the church, to nurse us back together. And when we see in that parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke 10, what motivated the Samaritan to do this, we find a familiar word. It's shplagnitsumai. That the Samaritan was moved with pity. He was sick to his stomach. He had the wind knocked out when he saw this man writhing, dying on the side of the road. But there's only one condition for our receiving this form of mercy. It's that we have to have faith. We see that in Jesus' native Nazareth, he wasn't able to work many miracles there. Not because his omnipotence was limited, but because of their lack of faith. The Lord wants us to have that faith, and when he does, great things can occur. We see the faith of the woman with the hemorrhage, crawling on the ground in the midst of the crowd, saying, "If only I touch the outermost tassel of his garment, I can be cured." And Jesus, even though he was hustling to heal the daughter of Jairus as she was lying on her deathbed, Jesus all of a sudden stops the ambulance race and says, "Who touched me?" Now, if you've ever been in the Middle East, you know that people always invade your private space. And when you're walking, everybody's bumping into each other. Jesus could have asked the question, "Who didn't touch me?" in the last 10 minutes as we were jostling with each other, hustling along the road. But he stops everything. He's looking around. He seems like a madman saying, "Who touched my clothing?" Because he recognized most people were just bumping into him. But somebody had touched him with faith. And this woman, thinking that she was going to be in huge trouble, because if you were bleeding in the ancient world, you made others ritually impure because you were ritually impure. Everyone she would have touched as she was trying to touch Jesus would have been made ritually impure. They would have had to have taken the ritual ablution and all the rest of the hassle. They would have all looked down on her. "Who touched my clothing?" And then she came forward and confessed the whole thing. Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." Jesus wants us to have that faith. We not only touch the outermost tassel of his garment, we receive his body and blood inside. Think about how powerful that is. We can think about the faith of the centurion who came to Jesus saying, "My son is at the point of death. Please come from Cana all the way down to Capernaum." Would have been about a 20-mile walk in between the mountain ranges. But this man didn't. Jesus, when he was asked, Jesus said, "Let's go." And this centurion said, "No, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Just say the word at a distance of 20 miles and it will work." And Jesus was stunned. He hadn't worked miracles at a distance like that. He who had said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he who had created everything could certainly do it. But nobody had ever seen anything like that before. And this pagan, not even a Jew, this pagan just said, "Just say it from this distance, it'll happen." And Jesus was amazed at this man's faith. And the miracle happened at that very instant. And one of my favorite scenes, the persevering faith of the mother of the daughter in Tyre, who came up to Jesus in pagan territory. Jesus was trying to escape from constantly being hassled by the Jews. He had no time even to eat, so he was bringing the apostles outside of the territory where he was known. This woman came up begging for her daughter to be healed. And Jesus said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the pagans." But she didn't quit with rejection number one. So she starts begging the apostles. And the apostles go to Jesus and say, "Get rid of her, Jesus." And Jesus doesn't say a thing. Third, she comes and falls down before him, begging. And Jesus basically insults her, it seems. "It's not right to take the food of the children and throw it to the dogs." But that didn't even stop her. She said, "But even the little chihuahuas receive the crumbs." That's the word she uses, basically. Tiny little puppies. "But even the littlest dogs receive the crumbs that fall from their master's table." In other words, you're the good shepherd, even of the littlest runs. And Jesus said, "Woman, great is your faith." And was at that moment her daughter was healed. Jesus wants faith. And when he finds faith, he can work incredible miracles. The church continues Jesus' work of mercy, this work of healing, caring for the sick, founding hospitals, clinics, and nursing homes. This is one of the ordinary ways in which God heals people, by allowing us, according to the talents He's given us, to cooperate in that healing. What a wonderful gift. It's not a limitation on God's power that God normally heals us through medical science. He wanted to give us a chance to cooperate in the healing of others. But there are also still many real, medically inexplicable miracles that take place. One of the greatest books I've read was a book published by the Vatican Bookstore about all the miracles for the canonizations under John Paul II. So everyone who was canonized during his tenure, the miracle that led to their canonization. And it just shows how common they still are when people turn to him with faith. I had a parishioner of mine, some of you have on retreats with me in the past, came to confession once. It's all a 2020 special. Came to confession, believing that John Paul II could heal him right there in the confessional. He hadn't walked for 28 years. He left that confessional healed. It took him a few days in order to trust the Lord to let go of his crutches and everything else. But he felt the warmth right then, and it happened then. Had another boy, 12 years old, at St. Peter's tomb when I used to be a guide. And he had come with faith, with his whole family, begging for a miracle because the National Institutes of Health had said that he would only have weeks, if at most a couple of months, to live with the lethal form of hepatitis. But they came begging for a miracle. We prayed to St. Peter. He still didn't have silver or gold, but he still had the power to say in Jesus' name, like he did to the man at the beautiful gate in the Acts of the Apostles, "Rise, pick up your mat, and go home." And a couple weeks later, I received a phone call from his father saying, "You're never going to believe this, Father Roger. They have no trace of the hepatitis." Pepe was his name. No trace of the Pepe. "Did somebody else call you and let you know?" "No." But that's what God still does. Still does. The priests who work in healing ministry see it regularly. Do we have faith to be able to ask perseveringly and accept God's answer? Just earlier this week, just when I was in the confessional, a year ago, probably today, in fact, I was in San Giovanni Rotondo, where Padre Pio was buried. And one of the great privileges that they give priests there is we're able to use Padre Pio's bloodstained glove to bless people. And I asked the old Capuchin English secretary if I could bless everybody one-on-one, because there were a lot of people who had come on pilgrimage with me precisely asking for it. And with Padre Pio, we prayed for it. And I prayed really hard for those that I knew who needed big-time miracles. Didn't work immediately, right? But I knew that God would hear the prayers. And so when I was with Padre Pio's relics last weekend, throughout the week, I was begging that Padre Pio deliver on the miracles that were asked for. And I thought about two right off the bat. Number two writes me today about number one. It said, "You're never going to believe the incredible change that just happened this week in number one." And I haven't had a chance to write back and say, "Actually, I do believe it. What about you?" Needs to be cured of Lyme disease. Very difficult form of Lyme disease. God still works these miracles. Do we have faith to ask for it, to persevere in asking for it, to accept when He says, "Not now, not yet, I'm going to bring out something better through patience or whatever else. The church continues this prayer for healing. Church continues this ministering to the infirm following Jesus' compassion. The entire pastoral care of the sick, to the homebound, to the hospitalized, caring for the grieving, caring for the psychologically ill, the addicted, those who have suffered traumas. This is all part of that extension of Jesus' gut-exploding love. The history of the church is full of great healthcare saints who invited so many others to share in this mission. St. Camillus of Lellis, St. John of God, soon to be St. Teresa of Calcutta, with her care for those with AIDS, for the lepers, etc. In this year of mercy, we're all called to a similar compassion, recognizing that in every ill man or woman, Jesus is saying, I was sick and you cared for me. At a personal level, do we allow Jesus to touch us with his merciful healing power? Do we go to him with our own infirmities? Do we bring others to him in our prayers? At a more basic level, are we Simons of Cyrene, caring for those carrying weighty crosses? True compassion means that we suffer with others. We don't allow them to suffer alone. Do we care for our sick family members, especially as they're aging? Do we care for others, visiting hospitals and nursing homes? You know, there is a massive crisis out there of people in nursing homes who never get visits, ever. Ever. They've got plenty of family members and everything else, but the family members are too caught up with other things that they just live in existence cut off from everybody. The church needs to make up for it because we have got to be those family members. You know, I mean, there's a joke in the priestly ministry about ambulance chasing priests, and there are a few of them. There are a few of them. They get a lot of bequests. But while they're criticized in certain circles, one of the things is, at least they're there. And if their motives are mixed and their motives are even somewhat bad, God at least brings the good that somebody was there for this old widow who was so grateful that at least someone cared. The church has got to make up. The church has got to get even better, especially as we move to the brave new world of euthanasia. The real reason why people want to end their lives is because they think they're going to be too much of a burden on anybody else and they don't want to sort of suffer this alone. They already feel so alienated. And we've got to give them a reason to live, that at least we care that they're still around, that we go and we ask them for their wisdom. And even if they've got dementia, even if they've got Alzheimer's, even if they're in a persistent vegetative state, that somebody is regularly there, drawing out of us a compassion that's more and more like Christ's compassion always. In terms of this ministry of the sick, how important it is that Jesus created a sacrament for those who are in danger of death due to illness or old age. Do we call for that sacrament readily when we or others are in such danger? Do we have confidence that God can actually heal us through those sacraments? Priests don't talk about these things all the time. But you know, it's not coincidental that a lot of the times people start to get better as soon as they've been anointed. It's so old for us as priests because we do it all the time. But you know, in a lot of cases, people either die or they get better after the sacrament of confession. Sorry, it's at the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. What's the purpose of suffering? If Jesus' will is to heal us, if His mercy wants to heal us, why does He allow us to suffer? Why does He allow some people to suffer so brutally, in so much pain, that not even all the morphine in the world can take away? What's the purpose of it? How is that possibly consistent with His merciful love? These are important adult questions that we need to ask with the simplicity of children to the Lord. St. John Paul II, who we know how much he suffered at the end of his life, about 20 years before he died, he wrote the most compelling thing he ever had written on the meaning of suffering as Christians. And he said that fundamentally, the reason why God permits suffering is to unleash love in a human person. It's to unleash, on the one hand, mercy in caregivers, and on the other hand, humility in those who are sick, to be able to receive from others their compassion, which opens them up to receive from God His compassion. It's to unleash love in both of these ways. I want to share with you a little bit of what he said. First, with regard to how suffering forces each of us to make the choice of whether we're going to be a good Samaritan or not, whether we're going to draw near or pass by the other side of the road. Listen to him in Salve Fici Doloris 29. He said, following the parable of the gospel of the Good Samaritan, we could say that suffering, which is present under so many different forms in our world, is also present in order to unleash love in the human person. That unselfish gift of one's I, ego, personal gift, on behalf of other people, especially those who suffer. The world of human suffering unceasingly calls for, so to speak, another world, the world of human love. And in a certain sense, man owes to suffering that unselfish love that stirs in his heart and action. The person who's truly a neighbor can't indifferently pass by the suffering of another. This in the name of fundamental human solidarity, still more in the name of love of neighbor. He must stop. He must sympathize. Just like the Samaritan in the gospel parable. The parable in itself expresses a deeply Christian truth, but one that at the same time is universally human. In view of all of this, we can say that the parable of the Samaritan in the gospel has become one of the essential elements of moral culture in universally human civilization. When somebody else is suffering, we're given the opportunity to overcome our selfishness and just say, this person's needs are so much more important than what I was planning to do. And we need their suffering sometimes as the smelling salts to wake us up to what's really most important. It unleashes love in us. Some of the times, we would never be able to get to heaven unless somebody we loved suffered in such a way that we needed to become truly Christian in practice in caring for them. And sometimes that requires not just losing a couple nights' sleep. Some of the times it requires losing a couple years or a decade or two. And that's not wasting our life. That's investing our life. Let's turn to the first. Suffering unleashes love in making the one who is suffering humble enough to receive the care of another so that we can then recognize how God likewise wants to care for us. Same document, but three paragraphs earlier, paragraph 26. St. John Paul II said, there's a great chapter in the Gospel of Suffering, which is written by all those who suffer together with Christ, uniting their human suffering to His saving suffering. In those people, there is fulfilled the Gospel of Suffering, and at the same time, each of them continues, in a certain sense, to write that Gospel. They write it, and they proclaim it to the world. They announce to the world in which they live and to the people of their own time. Down through the centuries and generations, it has been seen that in suffering there's concealed a particular power that draws a person interiorly close to Christ. This is a special grace. To this grace, many saints, such as St. Francis of Assisi, St. Ignatius of Loyola, and others, owe their profound conversion. Now remember St. Ignatius. His conversion happened when he had his leg blown to smithereens by a cannonball on the battlefield. It took him 6 months to convalesce. He had read all the Harlequin romances of his day. Then he read the lives of the saints, and he started to ask, why can't I do what Dominic did? Why can't I do what Francis did? And then when he couldn't read that book of the life of the saint again, there was only one other book, which was the Bible. It was there that he was convalescing, that he had his great openness in his own sufferings to Christ's sufferings for him. A result of such a conversion is not only that the individual discovers the salvific meaning of suffering, but above all that he becomes a completely new person, discovers a new dimension, as it were, of his life and vocation. This discovery is a particular confirmation of the spiritual greatness which in man surpasses the body in a way that's completely beyond compare. That we can become great when we're lying supine on a gurney. When this body is gravely ill, totally incapacitated, and the person is almost incapable of living and acting, all the more do interior maturity and spiritual greatness become evident, constituting a touching lesson to all those who are healthy and normal. This interior maturity and spiritual greatness and suffering are certainly the result of a particular conversion and cooperation with the grace of the crucified Redeemer. For it is He Himself who acts at the heart of human suffering through a spirit of truth, through the consoling Spirit. It is He who transforms, in a certain sense, the very substance of the spiritual life, indicating for the person who suffers a place close to himself. It is He, as the interior master and guide, who reveals to the suffering brother and sister this wonderful exchange, situated at the very heart of the mystery of the redemption. Suffering is, in itself, an experience of evil. But Christ has made suffering the firmest basis of the definitive good, namely the good of eternal salvation. By His suffering on the cross, Christ reached the very roots of evil, of sin, and of death. He conquered the author of evil, Satan, in his permanent rebellion against the Creator. To the suffering brother or sister, Christ discloses and gradually reveals the horizons of the kingdom of God. The horizons of a world converted to the Creator, of a world free from sin, a world being built on the saving power of love. And slowly, but effectively, Christ leads into this world, into this kingdom of the Father, suffering man. In a certain sense, to the very heart of His suffering. All of this is true. But John Paul II notes, in general, it can be said, however, that almost always the individual enters suffering with a typically human protest and with the question, why? What did I do, Lord, that I got this diagnosis? What did I do, Lord, that I'm in this accident? What did I do that I'm in this state? He asked the meaning of his suffering. It seeks an answer to this question on a human level. Certainly, he often puts this question to God. Furthermore, he can't help noticing that the one to whom he puts the question is himself suffering and wishes to answer him from the cross, from the heart of his own suffering. Nevertheless, it often takes time, even a long time, for this answer to begin to be interiorly perceived. For Christ doesn't answer directly, and he doesn't answer in the abstract. Man hears Christ's saving answer as he himself gradually becomes a sharer in Christ's sufferings. The answer that comes through this sharing by way of the interior encounter with the Master is in itself something more than an abstract answer to the question about suffering's meaning. For it is above all a call. It's a vocation. Christ doesn't explain in the abstract the reasons for suffering. But before everything else, he says, follow me. Come. Take part through your suffering in the work of saving the world, a salvation achieved through my suffering, through my cross. John Paul II says, gradually as the individual takes up his cross, spiritually uniting himself to Christ's cross, the salvific meaning of suffering is revealed before him. He finally gets it. He doesn't discover the meaning at his own human level, but at the level of Christ's own suffering. And at the same time, from this level of Christ, the saving meaning of suffering descends to man's level and becomes, in a sense, the individual's personal response. It is then that man finds in his suffering interior peace and even spiritual joy. The joy that St. Paul speaks of in his letter to the Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now this science of the cross, this school of Calvary, is a very difficult graduate degree in the Christian life. But that's where it fits in. Because Christ is merciful, Christ not only heals us sometimes, but he also heals us precisely through suffering so that we can share in his merciful suffering for the world's salvation. That's the supreme vocation in the church, the highest of them all, to receive the vocation to suffer. And it too was an act of mercy, that God wanted to involve us in the greatest mission ever. Let's turn to the fourth, which is the most obvious. In the parable of the prodigal son, the verb splanknitsomai is used to describe how the father, filled with compassion, ran out to forgive his returning, imperfectly contrite boy. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came precisely as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came to call sinners. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We see what he did today in the Gospel of the Calling of St. Matthew. The fourth expression of Jesus' mercy is precisely his forgiveness. Last night, we heard Pope Francis write in The Face of Mercy, his bull of indiction for this Jubilee year, that the relationships Jesus forms with people who approach him manifest something entirely unique and unrepeatable. The signs he works, especially in the face of sinners, the poor, the marginalized, the sick, the suffering, are all meant to teach mercy. And he said in a homily July 4th, 2013, when Jesus healed a sick man, he wasn't just a healer. When he taught people, let's think of the Beatitudes, he wasn't only a catechist, preacher morals. When he remonstrated against the Pharisees and Sadducees' hypocrisy, he was not a revolutionary who was trying to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, and speaking out, were only a sign of something greater he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else he does is only a sign of the deeper miracle, which is the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. We need to learn from Jesus how to receive the mercy that he came into the world to give us, how to be so transformed by it that we can learn how to be similarly merciful to others. Let's look at some of the examples of his forgiveness and see what lessons are there for us to learn. See in the healing of the paralyzed man, the forgiveness of sins is even more important than a physical healing. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that? Some of you may have heard of Sister Breege McKenna, who's been an instrument of God for many absolutely mind-blowing physical healings. But at one of the conferences many years back, I was still a seminarian and I remember listening to it on a cassette. That's how long ago it was. But some young, I can't remember if it was a seminarian or a priest, but someone who was at least going to be a priest, was in a sense desirous of being a thaumaturgus like Sister Breege, a minister of God's healing touch. Sister Breege just simply said behind, "Father, do you recognize that what you're going to be able to do as a priest is so much greater than what I'm able to be the instrument of God?" As St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, would say, that the forgiveness of a sinner, especially in the state of mortal sin, is something far greater than raising Lazarus from the dead. Because one, if you keep the life alive, that person lives forever. The second, the person's just going to die again. Do we recognize the incredible miracle of what happens in the sacrament of confession? We learn that a little bit in the paralyzed man. Do we really wish to love the Lord? If we do, then we learn something key in the episode of the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke 7. Remember the scene? Jesus is invited over to a Pharisee's house. Pharisee doesn't even go through the typical Middle Eastern custom of washing the dirty feet and a little bit of a massage that would come with it after having walked to a house. But then this woman comes in with long hair, which basically means she was loose. Because if a woman were basically women would always tie their hair up in some form of Middle Eastern braid, right? If they were spoken for. Or if, you know, it was only the prostitutes who would lower their hair. So when she came on in, Simon the Pharisee knew what type of woman she was. Bawled her eyes out. She probably had a little tear jar in the ancient world and poured that tear jar out, and it would take years to fill a jar with tears. Poured it all out over Jesus' feet to wash his feet. The tears of her sins. And then took that down here, the sign of her sin, and gave it to the one who could heal her sin. Used her body in a sense to give for Jesus's. And Simon was questioning in his heart, does this master not know who this woman is? Come on. Come on. Of course he did. But he was seeing something else. And so then he tells Simon a story. Simon, I've got a question for you. Two people owe something to a master. One owed 50, one owed 100, and both of them were forgiven. Who would love the master more? Who would be more grateful? He said, I suppose the one was forgiven 100. He said, he answered correctly. And then he told about his inhospitality and then her love. And then said a very important principle. He said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. The basic way that we grow in the love of God is through the receiving of his mercy. Because the more we receive his mercy, the more we recognize we need it, the more we open ourselves up to receive it, the more we will love him. If we think that we've needed to be forgiven very little, we'll love him very little. Okay, you say. Well, what about the great saints? Are you basically saying that the worst of sinners loved God more than she did? Are you saying that the great sinners love the Lord more than, for example, Saint Therese did, whose confessor believed that she had never committed a mortal sin in her life? Saint Therese gave us the answer to that. She said that sometimes God, in his mercy, recognizes their weakness so much that he gives us so much of his mercy that we don't even sin. So that when we haven't committed the same types of sins that others have, it shouldn't be something in which we become proud, but it should be something, but for the grace of God go I. And if I haven't gone in that direction, that means that God has given me the grace to remain faithful. And that grace to remain faithful is likewise an outpouring of his mercy. So that's the way, even though we might not have needed to be forgiven as much, we were given, in a sense, a prevenient grace to prevent our sinning in such that way. And so we should be filled with even more gratitude than the gratitude of having been forgiven, if you follow the logic. One of the most important things we need to grasp is the parable of the two debtors. You remember the setup? Peter asks how often he needs to forgive a brother. Do I need to give him a second chance, a third chance, an eighth chance? Now, the prophet Amos had basically said you need to forgive three times. He said you need to give somebody a fourth chance. So Peter had said, basically, multiply it by two and add one. Get the famous seven, which is the magic number. It's the day of the Sabbath. It's the day of the covenant, etc. To seven oneself was to make a covenant in the Old Testament. As many as seven times. And Jesus then multiplies that. No, I don't say seven times. I say 70 sevens. Which could either mean 77 or 490. It really doesn't matter. It means infinite. 70 sevens. And then he gave this parable. So there was a debtor who was brought in who owed 10,000 talents. It's important for us to know how big that number was. A talent was 1,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents was 10 million days' wages. If somebody made a salary of $40,000 today, that would be the equivalent of $6 billion. And this man came in owing $6 billion. He said, "Just give me time to pay and I'll pay you back in full." With a salary of $40,000 owing $6 billion, I know you're all wicked smart, as we say in New England. If you'd only need to live to be 166,000 years old. And then you could pay him back in full. Just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. And the creditor wipes out the entire debt. Because he was begged and he was merciful. And then this now person who had been forgiven $6 billion goes out, and another servant owes him 100 denarii. Again, if it's a $40,000 a year salary, what that means is $13,000. And where would he have gotten the $13,000 to loan to this man? From the $6 billion that the big time creditor with a capital C had given. Okay? Owed him just a small little part of what he had received from another. The man uses the exact same language. Just give me time and I'll pay you back. He would have been able to pay him back in 3 months. It was a payable debt. And instead, he throttled him. He said, "I'm going to throw you into prison until you pay back the last penny." And he was reported to the original creditor, and the creditor brought him in and he was angry. "I forgave you your entire debt because you asked me to. Should you not have been merciful to your fellow servant as I have been to you?" And then he put him into that prison until he would pay back the last penny, and he wasn't ever going to be able to do it. And then Jesus says the kicker for us, the same kicker he says at the end of the Our Father, when we say, forgive us our sins just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Jesus says, so will my heavenly Father treat you unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. Those are words we have to take seriously. Let me translate them for you. You will go to hell for sure unless you forgive your brother or your sister or your son or your daughter or your friend who betrayed you or the next door neighbor or the guidance counselor back in high school or against whomever you hold a grudge. You will go to hell unless you forgive that person or those people from your heart. Jesus isn't fooling around. Because no matter what somebody else has done to us, and I don't know everybody's story here in the room, and I'm not trying to speak as if any of the sufferings we would have experienced are easy to forgive. Some of them require great heroism to forgive. But no matter what we've suffered, no matter the pains that we've had to bear, it's nothing compared to what we've done against him. Nothing. Small. The equivalent between 100 denarii and 10,000 talents. And if that could be forgiven, then we can forgive this else. Because when we come to receive his mercy, he basically makes us multi-billionaires. He who is rich in mercy makes us wealthy in that same merciful love. And he says to us, go out and spend it. And some of the times people are going to have us spend a lot of money because they've really hurt us. But we've been enriched by him. We've got it within. The problem for us with forgiveness often is we don't really come to receive the $6 billion. And then we find it hard not just to forgive the 13,000, but also the 13 bucks sometimes. I've had the opportunity to be God's instrument to save a lot of marriages. I'd received special training when I was over in Rome for this type of work, and I'm delighted to have had a chance to put it into effect. But one of the things that I always do when the couples come on in is I ask them, you know, to write out, because most of the time the marriages have hit the rocks because of a failure to forgive something big or even the accumulation of small things over the course of time. I ask them to write out a couple lists for me. What would make a huge difference to have the other say, I'm sorry for? And what do you think the other would say would make a big difference to have you say you're sorry for? And in general, they can pick one thing on the other person's list. But then they're shocked, even if they've been married for 30, 40 years, by the other two things on the list. They're shocked, even though they've been living under the same roof. But they're going to find it hard to say sorry. So I always get to the point. When was the last time each of you went to confession? And in every case I've ever dealt with, at least one hadn't been to confession for a really long time. And in most cases, both hadn't been to the sacrament. And they were struggling to forgive each other because they weren't going to receive from the Lord what they needed to be able to forgive others. Forgiveness when somebody else hurts us is never easy. But if we're trying to do it on our own power, in some cases it's going to be impossible. But not his power. It's not impossible. We can learn from him here how to say, Father, forgive her, forgive him. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how much pain they've caused. We start to pray, Lord, have mercy on this person for the way this person's evil has really wounded me. And have mercy on me too. Have mercy on me too. Converting that pain into a prayer so that even that pain leads us to God. Got the three beautiful parables in Luke 15 of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, all talking about the joy of God in forgiving. Got the healing of the Samaritan woman. God revealed everything she had ever done. But she found in him that type of welcome such that she was willing to go out to all her townspeople because of the Lord's mercy and bring them to him. We've got Zacchaeus. I must stay in your house today. Chief tax collector of the region. Most detested man around. I must stay in your house today. And just that very openness of mercy by the Lord brought about an incredible conversion in Zacchaeus. Lord, if I've ever defrauded anyone, anything, you needed to restore it in the ancient world. He said, I'm going to pay it back four times over. Massive restitution. And Jesus would be able to say, today salvation has come to your house. Because he accepted that gift of mercy, accepted that gift of salvation. Jesus calls us even to forgive those who have made themselves our enemies. As Christians, we're not supposed to have enemies, but others will make themselves our enemies. We just got to get ready for it. We got to get used to it. Because in opposing us, a lot of the times they're going to be opposing the Lord, especially the more united we are with him. But we're called to love them, pray for them, forgive them. But for this to occur, we have to recognize that the mercy of God isn't cheap. It precedes our conversion, but whether we receive God's mercy or not is dependent on our repentance. That's why Jesus sometimes forcefully calls us to conversion. This is a part of his mercy. We talked about the difference between being a sinner or corrupt yesterday in Pope Francis' language. We can look at the gospel. With a woman caught in adultery, Jesus says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Jesus calls us to be brutal in rooting out sin of our life. If your eyes leading you to sin, pluck out your eyeballs and toss them. If your hand's causing you to sin, if your foot's causing you to sin, chop it off and toss it. Better for you to enter into life maimed than for with all your members to be tossed into Gehenna. Do we have that type of brutality? I remember one guy many years back came to me to confession. He was struggling with looking at porn. And so, you know, I gave him some advice, tried to put the computer. He was caring for his mother. And I said, put the computer in a central room so you can't do it. He says, well, I'll think about it. He came back and he thanked me for the advice I had given him, and I said, did you move the computer into the living room where your mom normally is? And he said, no, Father, I just thought that wasn't going to work. But I did something that eliminated the problem. I said, what did you do? He said, I took a sledgehammer to my laptop. I smashed it in the smithereens. Ain't a problem anymore, Father. Okay. That's someone who takes Jesus seriously, plucking out eyes, tossing off hands or feet, cutting sin out of the life, being brutal with it. I mean, I come from the place with the best football team in the world. And you know, even though he's a little bit curmudgeonly, Bill Belichick is an incredible strategist as a football player. And if something is not working on the team, he fixes it. He fixes it. Doesn't take a long time because he knows what he wants. Are we as brutal? A really good businessman, if he knows a part of his business is losing money, he's going to address that. Otherwise, the whole thing's going to be tanked. Are we as cagey with our eternal salvation? Jesus wants us to convert. He said, woe to you, Capernaum, where he worked most of his miracles. Woe to you, Bethsaida, where Peter, Andrew, James, and John were from. Woe to you! If what's happened in you happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, there would have been saints there. Or in the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. But instead, all of these miracles, and you still haven't converted. And what would God say about Birmingham with the miracle of his own visitation today? Or New York? He works even greater miracles here. But is really leading us to a full conversion. The church exists to continue Jesus' mission of reconciling the world to the Father. To continue giving the grace of his forgiveness. And the church also exists to form those capable of forgiving having received God's forgiveness, to go out and help reconcile the world to God in Christ. A lot of the times, if we want to bring somebody else to reconciliation, the first way we do it is not to say, you need to apologize. First way we do it is, I'm sorry for all the ways that I hurt you. And most people, if they start to hear that sincerely, will say, hey, it's not all your fault. And that's the first way that they can start making it closer to say, I'm sorry too. Many are modern Arthur Fonzarellis. Can't say that word. I'm in terms of ourselves, do we recognize our need for God's mercy? Do we come to receive it and receive it well? Do we hope every time we go to confession to make the best confession of our life? Do we prevent it from becoming routine? Do we make a good examination of conscience, trying to get to the root of our sins? Do we beg the Lord for true sorrow, recognizing that He needed to die to take those sins away, but He loved us enough to do it? We have a firm resolution never, ever, 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 ever to commit that sin again, even if we think because of our weakness we probably will. Those are the graces of the sacrament. Do we forgive those who have hurt us, or do we nurse the grudges? Do we seek to be as merciful as a Heavenly Father is merciful? Are we peacemakers or peace wishers? Or are we actually troublemakers and rabble rousers? Are we the type of person who always tries to bring people together? Or are we a divide and conquer type of person, which is contrary to the gospel? And do we love others enough to be able to make a fraternal correction in the right way when it's needed? To help a brother or sister cut out from their life something that is separating them from God and separating them from others. But in order to be able to do that, there's a precondition. Jesus tells us that in the gospel. We first need to take the logs out of our own eye so that we can see clearly with charity, so that we can help our brother take the speck out of his own. This is what it means for us to enter into the experience of God's own mercy and let it transform us so that we can spend what He gives us, this incredible pearl of great price. The 5 minutes we have left, we'll talk about the fifth and final of these expressions of mercy, which is the one that most people would never come up with. It's not as conspicuous as the others. When Jesus' heart was moved with pity for the crowds because they were mangled like sheep, mangled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd, He told His disciples, the harvest is abundant and the laborers are few. So pray to the master of the harvest to send out laborers for His harvest. Shmoinitzamai led to His saying, pray for laborers. And then it led to something else. As soon as the disciples started praying to the harvest master for laborers, they prayed for a little bit, and then Jesus said, I'll take you and you and you and you. And that's where He called the 12. There was the prayer to the harvest master, but then there was also the summons in response to that prayer. Both of them combined are this fifth expression of the Lord's mercy. Jesus needs laborers to continue His act of merciful love. Hard workers who sit to their stomach over the needs of others will carry out together with Jesus His continued work of teaching, healing, feeding, forgiving, praying, and calling. He's calling us to pray for these laborers and then to realize in one way or the other we're praying for ourselves. And others are praying for us, all the way back to this gospel scene. People are praying for us in convents. They're praying for us in prisons. They're praying for us in parishes. They're praying for us with their children around dinner tables. They're praying for us in heaven. St. Paul mentions in his beautiful chapter on how each of us has received a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the common good. We recognize that not all are called to be harvesters of mercy in the same way. Not everyone is a head or an eye or a hand or a foot. But we need all the parts of the mystical body. We need specialists who can forgive sins in God's name. We need others who can be on the front lines of healthcare, others who can teach, others who can have the organizational ability and patience to feed. But Jesus has given us all a vocation to continue His mercy. He wants us to pray to the Harvest Master and then recognize He wants us to answer the call. The church exists to continue this prayer of Jesus, the prayer of the upper room, the prayer of the novena leading to Pentecost, this prayer for harvesters. Church is basically a vocational school, training people to become holy Christians and laborers of mercy, just as much as vocational schools teach people to become plumbers, electricians, HVAC installers, and more. Jesus sends out not just the 12, but the 72, and then the 500 to the whole world. He says, just as the Father sent me, I send you. And we shouldn't be looking over our shoulders as if He's talking to somebody else. Sending us all out there as hard workers, asking us to roll up our sleeves and do this hard work. What's our response to this summons, to these centuries of prayer? In His giving us His mercy, He's choosing us to become the instruments of His mercy for the world. Remember Pope Francis' motto that we talked about last night, Miserando ad quaeligendo, that as the Lord is being merciful to us, He's also choosing us to be merciful to others, to continue that work. We're often asked why there's a vocation shortage. There are various reasons, but one of them is that we're not praying enough for vocations, and we're not recognizing that the Lord wants to call us in response to them, and call our family members, and call our friends, and call our fellow parishioners. Many aren't in a position to hear the call of the Lord because they're just not training themselves and others to hear it. But on a retreat, it's a time for us to focus that the Lord is in fact calling us. We may not have responded at 6 in the morning or at 9 or 12. It might be 3 in the afternoon or 4 or 5. But there's still work to do in the vineyard. Do we look at the work of the church as a work of mercy for which we need all hands on deck? This Jubilee year is a time when Jesus wants us with Him to observe how many are lost and instruct them to follow Him who is the way. To see how many are suffering physically, psychologically, and spiritually, and become nurses of the divine physician. To notice the multitude starving physically and spiritually, and give them the nourishment He provides. To spot the multitudes carrying the wounds of unexpiated guilt or severed relationships, and bring them to receive and extend God's mercy. And in all of this, to become laborers of mercy, and praying insistently for others to join us in becoming the compassionate, upset stomach of the mystical body of Christ. That's mercy. Jesus has loved us in these five ways. The church continues to love in these five ways. And we are the church. Let us open ourselves up, not just to the prayers of the people throughout the centuries, but the mercy that continues to flow from the Lord, so that we might allow that living stream to flow through us to a world in need. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Amen.